Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Today, I'm going to talk about two statements from Scripture, and I'm going to focus on two words that are not terribly common in Scripture, but they are very, very important for people who are followers of Jesus. The first word is written by Paul to the church at Corinth. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And the first word I want to focus on is this word abound. We don't use this word very much in our world. Paul used it a lot. It was one of his favorite words. It meant to overflow. It meant to be full, to excel in something, or to have tremendous energy for the work that God has given you. Paul also says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So whatever your job is, like, give it everything you've got as if you're working for the Lord, as if you're working for Jesus himself, not for any human being. And the idea here is God gives everyone work to do, whether you get paid to do it or not. Whether you're a volunteer or retired, whether you work in an office or in a church, whether you go to school or stay at home. Part of how God made us is to contribute, to create, to produce value, to make this world a better place. And now after the fall, after sin, work fell under the curse. And then God said, you will labor by the sweat of your brow. There would be frustration in work, but work itself is God's idea. It's part of what he made us to do. It's part of what he does. God creates, and he made us in his image to do work, to create. It's a good thing. And God says over and over again in Scripture, I want you to excel at what you do. I want you to abound at what you do. I want you to use the gifts and the talents that I've given you to the fullest potential that you're capable of. I want you to discover the deepest passions that are hardwired in you. I want you to fan them into flames. I want you to make a difference in this world. The writer of Ecclesiastes put it like this, Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds for you to do, do it with all your might. Don't just punch a clock. Have you ever seen a group of people who are not abounding in their work? Any of you watched the Warriors last season? They were not abounding. They were not doing whatever their hands found them to do with all of their might. Have you been to the DMV lately? Yeah, I don't mean to say anything negative, but the last time I walked into a DMV, it was not pulsating with energy and creativity and joy. There were some people who looked like they had not read Ecclesiastes 9:10 for a really long time. The language that's used to talk about how people do what God gives them to do in Scripture are very different words. Paul says at one point, I have been poured out like a drink offering. It means I've expended myself in what God has given me to do. This is not a picture of casual, comfortable labor offered when my personal world happens to make it easy or convenient. Paul says things like, I have fought the good fight. It's hard work. It's painful sometimes. I have run the race. It's laborious. I have kept the faith. What God made us to want to experience when we get to the end of our lives is to be able to say to God, I have abounded in the work that you gave me to do. I may or may not have looked very impressive to other people, wasn't perfect by a long shot, but whatever my hand found for me to do, I really did try to do it with all of my might. I tried to do it with all of my heart, as though I was doing it for you, God, and not for some human being.
All right, there's another statement that I want to look at today. The words of Jesus written by, recorded by John. Jesus said to his followers in John 15:4, "Abide in me as I also will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me." Jesus is saying, you can't bear fruit by yourself. You can't accomplish good things. You can't become the kind of person that you need to become all by yourself by trying really hard to become that. You must abide in me, he says. It's a very, very important word. We don't use this word very much in our day, but Jesus did. Sometimes it's translated to remain. Sometimes it means to dwell with or to linger with. So when Jesus says that we're to abide in him, the idea is that we are to live always connected to him in an intimate, loving, unhurried, peace-producing, ongoing relationship, to be with him, to listen to him. In our day, people will sometimes talk about being centered or being rooted spiritually. That's what this abiding language is getting at. I want to abide with God. I want to have times of deep, intimate prayer with God. I'd like to be a fully authentic human being. I don't want to just skim over life. I don't want to just skim the highs and lows of life emotionally. I'd like to experience life deeply. I don't want to go through my life as this driven, obsessed person. I don't want to just live this frenzied pace of life that is just certifiably insane in this world. I want to be a really good dad. I want to have precious moments with my children. I want to savor every bit of the mystery and wonder and love of marriage. I want to have deep, intimate, open, life-giving friendships. I want to have my mind more formed by God's word, by scripture, than my phone. I'd like to do what the psalmist did. I'd like to have the Lord as my shepherd, make me lie down in green pastures, lead me beside still waters, restore my soul. This is the invitation of Jesus. These are such beautiful words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so I find myself in this position. On the one hand, I want to abound in life. I want to run the race. I want to fight the fight, throw myself into the work that God has for me. I want to grow. I want to risk. I want to sacrifice. I want to leave everything on the field. I want to abound in the work that God has for me to do. On the other hand, I want to abide. I want to walk with God deeply. I want to pray. I want to listen. I want to love. I want to learn to be content. I want to be still and know that he is God. I want to abide and I want to abound. And here's what I find. I find that in this world, in my life, there's often an enormous tension between trying to do both, between trying to abound in the work that God has for me and abide in God's love. It's possible to do one or the other, but it's really difficult to do both. I want to do good work. You know, my job involves teaching. And I'll tell you, I want to be the best teacher that I can be. I want to give the best that I can to the people that I work with, to our board, to our staff, to our church, to other organizations that I get to be involved with. I want to do the best that I can. I want to give my best work. And this is very personal for me. I remember a while ago giving a message and sitting down in the courtyard after I was done. This was back at Foothill High School. And I had a very painful feeling that I fell far short of what it could have been. And what it should have been. And so I talked to Joe, our executive pastor, and Joe agreed with my assessment. Joe gives me a real honest feedback about how I'm doing in my work. It's good. I invite it. But I don't ever want someone else's standard for me and my work to be greater than my standard. I want my standard for my work between me and God to be higher than anyone else sets for me. And it's not like in a neurotic sense. It's not like a perfectionist or a self-absorbed way, but it's because this is my chance. This is my one and only life to get to do what it is that I was called by God to do. This is my race, and I'll never have another one. It isn't Joe's race. He has his own. It isn't our board's race. They have their own. It's not your race. You have your own. This is the one and only race that I get to run, and I want to run it really well. And then you add to that race all these other pressures related to actually living it, what it is that I'm talking about, or do I say sometimes things that I say because I just want to be successful at my job? I experience this tension. How can I abound with energy and passion and growth and devotion with all of my might, what it is that God gives me to do? And how can I abide with intimacy and depth and stillness and richness and contentment in my life with God? Now, I want to make a series of observations in the time that's left about managing this tension between abiding and abounding. And the first observation I'll put in the form of a question. When can I expect this tension to go away? Anyone want to guess? Yeah, when you die. Interestingly, Jesus wrestled with this throughout his whole life. He gets baptized. He's ready to start his work as a teacher, as a rabbi. And God, the person of the Holy Spirit, sends Jesus into the desert to spend 40 days and 40 days. Gallup researchers, they tell us that 50% of people who work full-time in the Bay Area work more than 50 hours a week. 50% of the people who work in the Bay Area work more than 50 hours a week. So we've added 10 hours to the work week just by working in the Bay Area. In addition to that, you have to add all the work that gets done around the house. Gallup researchers have found that the average husband actually spends more time doing work around the house than the average wife does. I just made that up, actually. They didn't find that. But we can fully expect to wrestle with this tension until we die. Because this is what I find. I find that if I adjust my life for one season, something changes. Like something changes at work, something will change at home, it changes my spiritual life, and then I need to make different arrangements. I need to make a different routine. And then I've got to change again. It's never set. We're going to wrestle with this tension between abiding and abounding until the day we die. And this leads to a second observation, which I'll put in the form of a question. Who is responsible for me getting this right? Take a guess. I am. Who is responsible for you getting this right? No, I'm not responsible for you getting this right. Like, you are responsible for you getting this right. It's not your boss. It's not your pastor. It's not your spouse. Not your parents. Not the company you work for. It's you. And I say this because it boggles my mind the extent to which people seek to abdicate responsibility for their one and only life. And it goes by so fast. And people end up not living the lives that they intended to live at all, not abounding in the work that God gives them and not abiding in his love. But they'll talk about it as if someone else ought to arrange their life so that it can happen. And this abdicating of responsibility starts so early in life. Ken Davis, he writes about seeing this in his daughter. He had a young daughter at the time, and he was trying to get her to go to bed at night. And she was kind of the kid that turned into an excuse factory at night. This is what he writes. Go to bed, I told my daughter. Stalling, she said, Daddy, does God talk to us? Yes, God talks to us, I said. Tracy, go to sleep. We'll discuss it in the morning. Being a fool, I imagine that would satisfy her. No, we must discuss it now, she yelled back. God just spoke to me. Before I could frame an appropriate theological response, she added, He said I could get up. Tracy, go to bed, I commanded. I need a drink of water, she shot back. The verbal sparring match intensified. You can't have water. Why? You'll wet the bed. I quit wetting the bed. How they respond so quickly. Do they have a game plan? Do they like pull random thoughts out of thin air? Is this the root of original sin? You didn't quit wetting the bed, I countered. You wet the bed last night. She was real quick. The cat did that. She said it without hesitation, without blinking. Maybe she's going to be a lawyer. I ignored the opportunity to laugh. Instead, I made my move to protect my authority. Don't tell me the cat did it, I bellowed. The spot on your bed was the size of a large pizza. We only have a tiny little cat. It wasn't our cat, she said. She was a true professional. Yes, she was going to be a lawyer, and she was shocked. She was shocked that I would not believe her. I held her by the shoulders. Look me in the eye, I said, and tell me the truth. Her bottom lip began to quiver. A huge tear welled up in her eye. "I'm sorry, Daddy," she sobbed, "but a big giant cat took the screen off my window and jumped on my bed. He wet my bed, and then he jumped back out the window." Sensing my skepticism, she continued, "He put the screen back on after he left. That's why it's still there." I was speechless. "He was a big cat," she added as I kept silent. I was coming to a slow boil. "I can't believe you would lie to me like this," I scolded. "I want you to go straight to bed, and I don't want to hear another peep out of you." I learned that one from my father. Evidently, such things lose their power between generations because I could hear her in her bedroom making tiny little peeping noises. Then after a few more moments of precious, lovely silence, a defiant little voice screeched from the bedroom, "Daddy, I want water and I want it now." The gauntlet had been thrown down. My parental authority was up for grabs. I had only one option. I called on the sacred and hallowed words of parents from across the reaches of time. "If I hear one more word from you," I roared, "I'll come in there and give you a spanking." "When you come in," she said, "bring a glass of water." We're all little excuse factories, and they start so early. And people can go through their whole life this way, never abounding in the work that God gives them to do, what their hand finds for them to do. They do it with all their might. They don't do that. They're not abiding deeply in love and finding rest for their soul. And then it's just finding one excuse after another about why my life can't be that. So many people live as if someone else is responsible to arrange our lives correctly, as if somehow it's okay not to make sure that my life is running that way. Because I can blame someone else for why it's not turning out that way. It's because of my boss, it's because of the organization, it's because of my job, it's because of the season of my life, it's because of something else. But God will ask everyone in this room one day, "Did you abound in the work that I gave you to do? And did you abide in my love?" And when he asks that question, the giant cat answer is not gonna work. This life is your one and only chance to abound in whatever your hand finds for you to do and abide in the love of God, who deeply loves you. This leads to my third observation. I must assess my level of abounding and abiding. I must become the world's leading expert at assessing how I'm doing, at abounding in God's work and abiding in God's love. And it'll be okay if you get a lot of other gauges in your life wrong or misread, but not this one. You have to be real clear on this one. And I mentioned this partly because people are just drifting into very destructive patterns in our society. A doctor by the name of Meyer Friedman developed the research behind the type A personality profile. He's the guy who coined the phrase hurry sickness. It's a very interesting career. He was actually a cardiologist. He worked with people who have heart disease, people who suffer from heart disease. He worked with heart patients. And one of the ways that he and his partner discovered the type A personality was very interesting. Oddly enough, they contracted with an upholsterer to come in and do some work in their office. And the upholsterer commented on the very unusual pattern of wear on the chairs in the waiting room. This upholsterer noticed that while the fabric everywhere else on the chair was like brand new, the fabric on the edge of the seat was completely frayed. And Friedman realized his patients hated waiting. They were so addicted to hurry that they would literally sit on the edge of the seat in his office waiting room. And it was destroying their hearts. This impatience, this hurry, was what was killing them. It's one of the ways he was led to discover the type A personality. And this led to an enormous amount of research on destructive hurry. And I just want to run through a few of these indicators that destructive hurry is present in someone's life. And I'd like you to do just a little assessment right now as we walk through these indicators. Just mark yes or no for you. The first one is this: I live with a chronic sense that there is not enough time. No matter how fast I run, I feel like I'm always behind. I'm always playing catch up. Second one, I live with an increased sense of irritability. I find myself getting angrier at people because impatient and hurried people get angry a lot more often. Look at any traffic jam, you'll see this. The third indicator of destructive hurry, I live with physical tension in my body. I find myself often drumming my fingers or bouncing my knees or tapping my toes or clenching my jaw. I just live with a lack of peace in my body. I live with neck pain or back pain or stomach pain because of all the stress that I'm dealing with. Next indicator is I live with a sense of being preoccupied. This is an inability to be fully present in the moment. Like, I have to remind myself to keep looking someone straight in the eye and listening to them. My mind just keeps wandering because there are so many things that I'm juggling. I'm just preoccupied. Next one, this is huge. I live with the loss of a sense of deep gratitude and joy. I get up in the morning and instead of being grateful because it's another day and it's a gift to be alive, instead of that, I find myself just overwhelmed with all the stuff that I have to do. Next indicator, I live with hurried conversations. You find yourself talking fast. You find yourself not just finishing your sentences, but finishing other people's sentences. And that's like a gift to other people that they don't have to work so hard for themselves, but they don't receive it as a gift. Another indicator is I live with a sense of fatigue. You just lack vitality. Last one, I live with the feeling that I'm missing out on life. You feel like even though you're going faster, you're somehow missing out on life. Even though you keep running harder and trying harder, something is just slipping through your fingers, and that something is your life. Here's a problem. In our society, not only do we live with this kind of stuff, not only do we tolerate it, but we actually glorify these traits. We glorify exhaustion and fatigue, being overscheduled, being overcommitted or overworked, because these are signs that I'm an important person. I must be worth something. I must be climbing the ladder. My existence is validated because I lead an exhausted, insanely pace of life. I want to give you a way to assess the abiding, abounding factor in life. And this is by a guy named James Lord in one of his books, and it's a way to think about energy or your spirit or your emotional life. He says, when it comes to energy, there are two dimensions that you can rate it on. Energy tends to be either high or low, and then on another dimension, energy is either positive or negative. So this leads you with four different quadrants. On the top right quadrant, quadrant one, my energy is high, and it's quite positive. And so this quadrant would be marked by words like motivated and hopeful. And when I'm in this quadrant, I find myself highly motivated to do things. It's a hopeful quadrant. The top left quadrant, quadrant two, my energy is high and there's a lot of it, but it's negative. Anyone want to guess what the dominant emotions are in this quadrant? Fearful and angry. Because they produce a lot of energy, but they're negative. In the bottom left quadrant, quadrant three, my energy is negative and it's quite low. There's not much energy in this quadrant. This is a quadrant that would mark by words like depressed or sad. This is a quadrant that you're in when you're grieving, when you're experiencing loss. In the bottom right quadrant, quadrant four, my energy is quite low, but it's on the positive side. And so this would be marked by words like relaxed or peaceful. When I'm in this quadrant, I feel like I'm at home. Now we live our lives in these four quadrants. We're always in one of these four quadrants. So just take a look at them for a moment. Which one of these four boxes would you want to be in when you're at work? You shouldn't have to think about that too long. I'm not asking you which one you are in when you're at work or which one you are in when you think about going to work. With all other things being equal, if you could choose one, which one of these quadrants would you want to be in when you go to work? Like, which quadrant would you want Christian, our worship pastor, to be in when he's at work? Quadrant one. Let me tell you a little secret. We don't work for money. We really don't, ultimately. Because again, God created us to work. God created us in his image because we're made to create and to bless the world as God has done. We don't work primarily for money. We work for the experience of being in quadrant one. We work for that sense of exhilaration in doing good things. One of the primary indicators of being in quadrant one is that you're energized and you have creative ideas and you make them happen and you see them realized. You just find yourself stimulated and you think, how can I grow? How can I learn? How can I improve things around me? How can I create a more life-giving environment in my work or in my home or in my school or in my church? How can I help someone else? How can I encourage a coworker? How can I motivate someone who feels defeated? How can I take a challenging problem and figure out how to solve it? That's what people do when they're in the first quadrant. You walk through the day and you see opportunities and you move toward them. We work for the experience of being in quadrant one. We need that. We were created for that. God made you for that. But you can't spend all of your time in quadrant one. No one can. We weren't created for that. And if you spend too much time in the northern quadrants, too much time in quadrant one or two, you'll end up in quadrant three. And quadrant two will send you there quicker. Now, no one wants to spend their whole life on the left quadrants. No one wants to spend all of their days on the negative side. There are people who spend most of their lives there, though. This is an important thing to understand about God. God does not intend the human race to live their lives on the left side of this line. Experiences in quadrant two and three are really kind of warning signals that tell us that something is wrong and needs to be corrected. But it's not a place to settle down and live. And if you find yourself there a lot, one of the things I'd encourage you to do is just make a little drawing of this chart and take it with you throughout the week and look at it throughout your day. Like every once in a while, every couple hours, just stop and ask yourself, which of these four quadrants do I find myself in right now? Look when you're at work. Look when you're at home. Look when you're doing recreation. Look when you're in different meetings with different people. Look in different relationships. Where do you find yourself? And remember, as you do this, God's desire for the human race is that we find ourselves on the right side of that line. And in fact, the two quadrants on the right are actually what we've been talking about today. The first quadrant is abound. It's the abound quadrant. And the fourth quadrant is the abide quadrant. And God's will is for our lives to be lived in a kind of rhythm where we abound in the work that he's given us to do and we abide in the love that he has for us. But you can't maintain life in quadrant one unless you're regularly doing things that keep you abiding in God's love in quadrant four. And that's why God has a number of commands in this regard throughout Scripture. For instance, he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Which of the four quadrants does the Sabbath day fit in? Number four, it's an abiding day. That's the day that God says, I want you to reserve to abide in me. Just be with me and know that you're loved. Jesus spends virtually his whole life, if you've ever studied it, in the right two quadrants. There were moments, for instance, when he was angry and kicked the people out of the temple. And there were moments of great sadness in his life when he grieved the loss of his friend, where he wept over the city of Jerusalem, or when he went to the cross. But for the most part, Jesus spent his life on quadrants one and four, abiding in God's love and abounding in the work that God gave him to do. And so I need to assess how much of my life gets spent in each of these two quadrants. And that leads me to the last observation that I want to make, which again, I'll put in the form of a question. What's to abide and abound? What are the structures or practices that I need to have in place in my life to help me abound in God's work and abide in God's love? Because this is not going to happen automatically. We have a chance to think about, like, how am I going to structure my life during this next season of my life? And there have been, for people who follow Christ down through the centuries, a number of basic practices that they arranged their lives around. This is true of every century, of every culture. And I just want to mention a couple of those, and then we'll be done. The first one is solitude. Jesus himself did this, and his followers did this as well. They set aside chunks of time where they could just be alone with God. Do you ever get tired of how noisy our world is? Do you ever get tired of how cluttered and frenzied it can be? Do you want to be free from that? How are you ever going to be free of the pressure of the people at work or the people at home or the people in media telling you that you need to buy more, you need to do more, you need to earn more, you need to climb higher? Solitude is about that freedom. When Jesus would go be alone with the Father, he would hear the voice of the Father, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Whatever anyone else thinks of you, whether the crowds are cheering for you or are running away from you, whatever they say, crucify him or crown him, "You are my beloved Son." And Jesus would abide in that love, and then he would be free to abound in the work that God gave him to do. And his followers discovered down through the centuries, they could never have the kind of freedom that Jesus had if they didn't practice abiding in solitude with the Father. And we're going to talk more about that next week. The second fundamental practice is what's called the discipline of gathering. The discipline of gathering together. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews said, "Do not neglect gathering together to worship God and to learn together." We do this every Sunday. We meet here in this room. And it's striking to me, the writers of Scripture say people in the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That which Jesus taught got passed on to the apostles, and it was available to everyone, and they devoted themselves to it. And the key word there is devote. They made sacrifices. They said no to other pursuits. Even though they, like us, had jobs to do, had mouths to feed, they wanted to be able to play some, they wanted to be able to work hard, but they devoted themselves to this. Now, why in the world would they devote themselves to this? Why would they arrange their lives around this? Because they had a lot of other things to do. It's because they were convinced that without a consistent, steady diet of teaching from God's word and worship with God's people, they didn't stand a chance of living lives that abound in God's work and abide in God's love. And it's no less true for us today. So I don't know if you've made this decision, if you've said, "I will say no to other pursuits, to certain other events and activities that will draw me away, and I will devote myself to the discipline of gathering. When the body gathers to open up God's word and to learn and to worship, I will be there for that." Down through the ages, followers of Christ have found this indispensable. We need solitude, and we need corporate learning and corporate worship. All right, I want to close with a word to those of you who are followers of Jesus. I know some of you are here and you're exploring faith, and I'm so glad you're here, and I hope you keep exploring. But I just want to say a word right now to those of you who've already made the decision that you're going to follow Jesus with your one and only life. I have a dream that one day God will say to me, and God will say to you, and God will say to our church, Blue Oaks, "You abounded in my work. You took big risks. You dreamed great dreams. You rolled up your sleeves and you sacrificed your comfort. You poured yourself out like a drink offering. You abounded in my work and you abided in my love. You spent intimate time with me alone. You devoted yourselves to gathering together to study my word and to worship. Blue Oaks, you abounded in my work and you abided in my love. Great job." I hope God says that. I hope he says it of you. I hope he says it of me. I hope he says it of our church. It can be so if you want it. All right, let me pray for you, and then the worship team is going to lead us in a closing song. God, as we go throughout our week, I pray that you would help us to remember these two words, abide and abound. And God, as we participate in activities and relationships and meetings and work and recreation, I pray that you would help us to assess where we are in these quadrants, where our energy level is. And God, would you help us to live the way that you want us to live, abounding in your work and abiding in your love. Help us to develop the practices that will get us to that place where we're living with a really good rhythm. And we're never going to get perfect. We're never going to get it perfect. We're going to manage this tension throughout this life, but help us to manage it well. Give us your wisdom. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just continue to teach us in this area. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.